We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, we read the first four verses, and then we go straight into the preaching of the Word. Matthew 16 and the first four verses. Matthew 16, verse 1 to 4, and then straight into the preaching of the Word. Matthew 16, verse 1. The Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, It will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is Christ uncooperative with human pretense. Christ uncooperative with human pretense. In these verses, we have men pretending to be fair-minded, even scientific and neutral seekers after truth. And then we have the Lord Jesus Christ treating them according to what they really were, hypocrites. So first of all, Christ contradicted by sinners. Christ contradicted by sinners. Verse 1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Christ is being contradicted by sinners. Notice here the Pharisees and Sadducees joined together. The one believed in the continuance of the soul after death, and also the resurrection of the body. The Pharisees believed these things, whereas the Sadducees denied both. The equivalent today would be the high churchmen who profess belief in the miraculous and in the resurrection and so on, but who, like the Pharisees, hold an utterly false view of salvation, as if salvation were achievable largely by human effort. That would be the equivalent of the Pharisee. The liberal churchmen who believe very little and next to nothing would be the equivalent of the Sadducees. The Sadducees very largely fell in with the ideas of Greek philosophy. They maintained a form of religion, but believed little of any significance. But here the two joined together. Now, why were these Pharisees joining with these scoundrel infidels, the Sadducees, who denied even things that the Pharisees themselves professed very vigorously to be true? Normally, within the Sanhedrin and so on, there was great conflict and contention between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, why are these Pharisees in league with these Sadducees who denied the principles that the Pharisees stood for? And the answer is quite simple, though shocking. And it is because the chief hatred in the heart of man, above all others, is towards the living and true God and His Christ, and the message of salvation only by His grace and mercy and sovereign favor and nothing else. Herod and Pilate became friends again against the Lord Jesus, and the Pharisees and Sadducees were able to join against our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it still is. We hold in the gospel of grace, we hold to an unpopular message. Now, why should that be? Because the true gospel magnifies the grace and the mercy and the love of God. And yet, that gospel is to the heart of man, when unrenewed by the Holy Spirit, it is the most unpopular message conceivable. Now, why is that? Why is it that the message of the Word of God, that salvation is by grace, sovereign grace, bringing a sinner to faith in a crucified Redeemer, why should that message be unpopular above all else? Well, the answer is because it is the truth of God against whom man is in rebellion. It comes from that God, the living God, not the false ideas of God, but the living God, against whom man has sinned and whom man hates. And it is a message that asserts that all the glory of salvation belongs to God alone, and not an ounce of it belongs to man, that man cannot merit in the slightest degree acceptance with God. And though this gospel is the glorious gospel of the blessed God, and though God's glory is displayed in this gospel, it is offensive to the heart of man, because man by nature is opposed to God and hates the display of His glory in the gospel of His Son. And that's why strange alliances can be made against this gospel and against the church that holds to it and against God Himself. And we need to be aware of that. We need to understand that the success of the preaching of the gospel is not at all and not in the slightest degree dependent upon the natural appeal of the message, but altogether upon the power of God. But we're told that these Pharisees and Sadducees came and tempting desired Him that He would show a sign from heaven. They wanted to try Him out. They wanted a sign from heaven. It's perhaps difficult to be sure whether by a sign from heaven they meant simply a sign of heavenly origin, or whether they were looking for something above and beyond the miracles Christ wrought on earth amongst men, that they actually wanted a sign that would come down from heaven, like Elijah calling for fire to come down from heaven, or they wanted something displayed in the heavens. But nevertheless, despite all that Christ had done, they required a sign. Now, Christ's miracles were in keeping with His saving work. They were miracles of healing and of raising the dead. And they were illustrative of His power as the Savior of sinners. That's, as we saw recently, that's why they were consistently of that kind. Because He was the Son of Man who'd come to seek and to save that which was lost. But they were more than adequate to authenticate His claim to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed of God. But they seek more. Or did they seek more? Did they really want more? Well, no, they didn't. What they wanted was a demonstration of Christ's inability and failure. That's what they wanted. That's what was in their hearts. When unregenerate men say that what they want is proof, the last thing they want is proof. What they mean when they say, I need proof, is I want you to try and prove it and fail. That's what they want. They want you to try and fail to prove so that they can console themselves that all is well and they don't really need to think about this gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was true of these men. They didn't want proof. They wanted confirmation that they were right. Secondly, Christ deals with men as they really are. Christ deals with men as they really are. In verse 2, he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? Hypocrites. He calls them hypocrites. He doesn't treat them as reasonable men at all. He doesn't treat them according to their pretense. He doesn't treat them as fair-minded men. He calls them hypocrites. He acknowledges their competence in natural things. When at night the sky is red as the sun is setting and it's clear, and then they predict with reasonable accuracy that good weather is to come. When, on the other hand, in the morning, they see the sky red as the sun rises, but lowering or gloomy, cloudy, they predict foul weather. And whilst other factors in God's providence can make the prediction wrong, yet because God ordinarily works according to certain laws and patterns, they are often right. And men, including these men, have God-given faculties which make them able to discern the weather with some measure of accuracy. But this does not apply to spiritual things. They heard Christ's words, they saw his miracles, but they could not or would not discern the signs of the times that the Christ of God had come. How is this? How does this happen? We've seen it repeated surely many times. We've seen men of great intellect, great competence in their field of expertise in natural things. And yet when they come to write or they're interviewed about something that impinges upon the truth of the Word of God, they are utterly useless. How is it that men who can be, who have such intellects as to amaze us in natural things, they make an absolute botch when it comes to spiritual things? Surely you've seen this. If you're a Christian, I'm sure you've seen it. You've seen men of powerful minds, and yet they fail to grasp the most elementary principles of the Word of God. Things that a Christian child could understand. Now, why is that? Why is it? And the answer is because of sin. Sin. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that's why men of mighty intellect become utter fools in the things of God. Because sin makes men want the truth to be untrue. By nature, the heart of man is such that the last thing he wants to be true is what is true, the Word of God and the gospel of grace and the truth about sin and atonement and judgment to come. And so the natural man wants the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, to be untrue. And he clutches at any and every untruth to put in its place. That's why the book of Revelation speaks of those of them that love and make a lie. And every unbeliever is a lover and a maker of a lie. That's how he lives, that's how he gets through. He holds on to something that isn't true. He holds down the truth in unrighteousness. He does not desire to retain God, that is, God as he really is, in his knowledge. He does not desire to face the reality of his own sin and guilt before God and his liability to judgment. And so, like Adam hiding in the trees of the garden, he looks for a falsehood. And if he's a clever man, he looks for a complicated falsehood to hide away from the truth of God. And that's one good reason why clever men become fools in the things of God. But there's also the fact that this sin of unbelieving thought is so habitual in man and so well practiced that many become scarcely aware of it. And so they actually believe that they are neutral, objective, fair-minded. This sinful wallowing in the love of darkness produces an obliviousness, an assumption that their way of thinking is fair-minded and it is neutral and it is objective. They've never thought any other way. How could there be any other way? And how do we apply this point in our evangelism, when we're telling people the truth of the gospel, as I hope we do? Don't play along with the unbeliever's assumptions about himself. He may not be as consciously hostile as these men, but he's not what he likes to think he is. The unbeliever who speaks against the gospel as you present it to him, he likes to think he's neutral, that you're a bigot and he's neutral, that you're prejudiced and he's fair-minded, that you're unreasonable and he's reasonable. But of course he's none of those things. He's not neutral. He's wicked. He says his unbelief is due to lack of evidence, but it isn't. It's due to an evil heart of unbelief. It's due to a love of darkness. It's due to his natural antagonism to God and to his truth. He may even claim to be scientific, but he isn't. The testimony to the truth is clear as the noonday sun. He's like a man wandering around at midday, saying how dark it is. Well, it's dark to him because he's blind. And what he wants from you is an armchair discussion where both reasonable people, neutral people, fair-minded people, don't agree to that. I don't mean don't have the discussion. And I don't mean don't be reasonable and kind in your dealings. But don't concede that he's neutral, because he isn't. And if you concede that he's neutral, you've sold the pass. The last thing he needs is to be reassured that he's neutral. And when he wants you to prove the existence of God and the authority of the Bible, don't be taken in by that. Oh yes, answer falsehoods by all means. But don't speak to him as if it's a matter of legitimate doubt as to whether there's a God in heaven. Because it isn't. Or as if it's a matter of legitimate doubt whether the Bible is the Word of God. Because it isn't. If he doubts it, it's because of the state of his heart. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. In other words, if our hearts are right, we'll see the truth. We'll know it's the truth. His confidence in his supposed neutrality and reason presupposes that he is not a depraved sinner. In other words, his assumption that he's reasonable and fair and neutral is an assumption that what we believe is false. Because if the Bible is true, then he's not neutral. He's a sinner. And if you say, treat him as if he is neutral, you're going along with his cherished assumption that the Bible is false, that he's not a sinner, that he's not prejudiced, that he's not depraved, that he's not warped, that he doesn't hate God, and he doesn't need salvation in Christ. You've conceded the ground. Ask him why he thinks he's neutral. Why does he assume that? Because the Bible says he isn't. Why this unreasonable assumption about himself? Tell him the truth. Even if you're not an intellectual giant, tell him the truth. God blesses truth. He doesn't bless cleverness on humanistic assumptions. He blesses the truth. And you shouldn't be ashamed to tell people the truth. Even if they're cleverer than you are, tell them the truth. Like the woman of whom Christ said, she hath done what she could. God can... You say, but they're so much cleverer than I am. I can't answer all their objections. Tell them the truth. It's the Spirit of God who works in the heart of a sinner. The power of God accompanies the truth, not humanistic cleverness, the truth. And it's the power of God, the Holy Spirit, accompanying the truth that results in conversions to Christ. Don't rely on anything else. Don't rely on this earthquake to wake people up to the truth. Oh yes, use every opportunity to tell the truth when they're talking about it. Tell them, reinforce the message. God did this. God can bring judgment. God can take away any life, any time. We need mercy and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell them. But don't imagine that an earthquake, even an earthquake that has swept up, that which reckoned 150,000 people away from this world, don't think that that will awaken on its own one single sinner, because it won't. And as I said earlier, the effect will wear off. Every catastrophe that's happened in our lifetime, the effect has worn off, has it not? Ah, but you say this one's different. But it isn't. Unless the Spirit of God works in the hearts of men and women, they'll soon forget. Oh, those who have been bereaved will not forget what happened. No. But in terms of any sense of concern about their own vulnerability, frailty, unless the Holy Spirit works in renewing power, it will not result in the conversion of a single sinner. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But then, we're talking about speaking to others, but what about you? Maybe you're not a Christian. How do you justify your unbelief? How do you justify not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? What lie have you made your refuge? You say, well, I don't actually reject the gospel. I just haven't done anything with it yet. Well, is that really true? You have done something with the gospel. You've taken no notice of it. You've heard of the loving kindness of God in sending his Son to be the redeemer of sinners, and that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. You've heard the only begotten Son of God speaking in his word, telling sinners to come to him, to believe on him, and you've done nothing. Is that really nothing? Is it not sin against God? As though there were not sufficient grounds for you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Christ says they were an evil and adulterous generation. Adulterous in the sense of unfaithful, deceitful, treacherous, gospel rejecting. And that applies to you if you've heard this gospel and you've set it aside as a thing of no great value. God has sent his gospel to you, and you've not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. You haven't done nothing. You've increased your guilt. You've hardened your heart. Your conscience is getting deader. There is no excuse for a moment's unbelief of this gospel. Not a moment. Must turn from your wicked ways to Christ, who bore the guilt of sin in the place of guilty men and women, and who is made known to you in the gospel. And that brings us to the third thing. Christ can leave hypocrites alone. Christ can leave hypocrites alone. Verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. The sign of Jonah, the prophet, you remember his going into the great fish's belly and his being vomited out on dry land. And Christ tells us that that is a parallel of his death and resurrection. And he's saying that's the only sign that they'll be given. He doesn't give them this sign from heaven. But he would die. He would be killed, crucified, slain, buried, and rise again, triumphant over all his enemies. And his name would be preached to all nations as a prince and a savior. And if they believe not, then in due time he would return with great power and great glory and punish them forever. That's the only sign they're going to get. Redemption accomplished. But it says he left them and departed. He left them and departed. Perhaps they thought they'd won. They said, give us a sign from heaven. And he didn't. And he went away. Perhaps they felt reassured. There you are, you see. He didn't give us the sign. He couldn't do it. If you're not a converted, if you're unconverted and still in your sins, you should tremble lest Christ should leave you alone. Leave you without the gospel to trouble you, with no disturbance of your conscience and a smug satisfaction that you've nothing to worry about. No doubt that was the conclusion they drew. We've nothing to worry about. He didn't do it. And perhaps when you come up with a few trite arguments, a little bit of pseudoscience, you think, where we are, I've answered it. Nothing to worry about. That is the most terrible condition you could be in. That Christ should leave you to your own folly and darkness. Cry to him not to leave you alone, but to work in you by the Spirit and to bring you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Because even hypocrites who by his grace turn from their hypocrisy to the Lord Jesus Christ, even hypocrites can be forgiven when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even hypocrites who've long opposed his truth, if by his grace they are brought to turn and to seek mercy and forgiveness in Christ Jesus, they will be received of him. And all their sins, all their aggravated sins, all their sins against light, all their malice against him, will be remembered.